come this morning, as you know, to the ninth commandment, which, like the other commandments, is in Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If we were split up into groups and were asked, without any knowledge, that is, of the Ten Commandments or what had gone before, to set down 10 premises for living for all time, most of us, I imagine, would include a prohibition of murder and of theft. But I wonder how many of us in a group would really put down as one of the major 10 premises for living a prohibition on false witness. The Ten Commandments stand for all time, all the time we're here upon this earth, as God's basic law, the law of love. And God, we see from his word, puts an immense importance upon the truth of our witness and our statements about other people. This is a text that we might give to the media and have it written across every television camera, to be given perhaps to every television and BBC producer, perhaps for every newspaper. But it's a text for us with our tongues and our attitudes. False witness murders people, steals reputations, destroys people. It can be an awful sin. And gossip, which is a form of false witness, is a pernicious sin that wreaks havoc and trouble and bitterness from person to person. So that false witness stands absolutely against the law of love. If we really love our fellow beings, then we'll want to purge false witness from our lips and our hearts. Yet as I begin this sermon, I'm deeply conscious that this particular commandment is one which in my own life I so frequently break that it's almost hypocritical to stand up and preach about it. And I guess as we get into the word, this may be your feeling too. We're all so good at loose statements that it's worrying and deeply concerning to one in one's Christian life to see the force of this statement about bearing false witness against one's neighbor. Now we must begin in its context in the Old Testament. And the context is the context of the law court. Judge Alan Trapnell, a member of our church family here, Sunday by Sunday, ought really to be dealing with this. He would know much more about it. But from the Old Testament picture, in Old Testament times, the death penalty was given for so many more offenses than we have known even in recent years in England. Therefore, when you witnessed in the court of law, when you stood to condemn someone by your word, you had an enormous responsibility upon your shoulders. Because if by your witness the person was condemned, in most cases, the death penalty would be given to the victim or the accused. See this if you'll turn with me to page 171 of the Old Testament. Page 171, to Deuteronomy 17 and verses 6 and 7, and you'll see the force of this point. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, he that is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now, do you see what it is saying? The witness who has been involved in this accusation, the accusation that has led to condemnation, is the first person to initiate the execution. Look at it again. The hand of the witnesses, verse 7, shall be first against him to put him to death, and then everybody else. Thus, not only did you make your witness publicly, but you had to execute the person. Now, this is enough to make anybody stop in their tracks over witnessing and the way in which they witness. And if a person had been a false witness, then the blood guilt was on his own hand because he had had to execute the person. Now, in a sin-sick world, there are always going to be those who are false witnesses, perjurers, for greed or advantage or gain of some kind. There are many instances of this in the scriptures. One of the worst, of course, is that of Jezebel in 1 Kings 21, who wanted to get Naboth's vineyard for her husband Ahab, and who plotted this and got Naboth to a feast, and then got false witnesses in the midst of this feast to stand up and say, Naboth has cursed God and the king. And immediately Naboth is stoned to death. And Jezebel has eliminated Naboth and gets this little vineyard for the king, who's got so much more and doesn't really need it. It stands out as one of the sick examples in the Old Testament of this false witnessing. Well, we read earlier today in this service in Mark 14 of the false witnesses that were brought against our Savior Jesus Christ. From time to time, we may have to act as a witness. And when we do, or if we do, whether it is in a court of law or outside it, it behoves us as Christian men and women to have complete and utter integrity in our witness, not to go beyond the facts or to embellish them or to subtract from them, but to speak what we know to be the truth. And behind the integrity of our words needs to be the integrity of our life as Christian men and women. But let's move on from the context of the law court to the wider application of this issue of false witness. Exodus 23:1 says, you shall not raise a false report. And this, as other passages of the scripture, widen out the force of this particular passage. But as it widens out, let's make it clear that though when we make false witness today, we do not have to take the execution, we do not have to raise the knife, or the bullet, we still are involved very often in false witness in the murder of people. Terrible damage can be wrought, can it not, by false statements, damage that can ruin reputations, damage that sometimes is simply equivalent to murder. Shakespeare had it pretty well wrapped up when he wrote, "Who steals my purse steals trash. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." When we hear a rumor, a piece of gossip about someone, and we're not at all sure about the truth of the statement, we should stop and ask ourselves, what is gained by my spreading this statement? Now, if we're really honest, and look into ourselves, the only gain is an ungodly, unsanctified, and unchristian pleasure at damaging someone else, which disgraces the name of Christ. Or a sense of protecting our own reputation by ruining, pressing down other people so that we appear better than them. This commandment turns the dagger and calls us, if we do that sort of thing, the sinner, rather than the person we're damaging or accusing. And now, once started, a rumor is almost impossible, at least it's very difficult to stop. It goes from mouth to mouth, person to person, is embellished and altered and adapted, and it's very difficult to hammer it down. Let me take an example, if John doesn't mind my quoting this. That about 7 or 8 years ago, running all around the country, was this rumor that John Stott had repented of writing the book, The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you went at meetings and discussions on the Holy Spirit, this thing came up with great authority. It's gone for a very long time, and I think it can only be settled now, once and for all, by the new publication of that book, which came out last week, in a revised form. not revised in its doctrine, but certainly enhanced as a book in its explanation. But that rumor has persisted and persisted. And it's been utterly false. Now, it's worse when it's applied to a person's character that the rumor goes on persisting. Let me turn you, if I may, to the New Testament, to a familiar passage in James 3 and page 214. James 3, page 214 of the New Testament. James 3 and verse 5. This is James' penetrating word about the tongue. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by humankind, but no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now that's pretty strong speaking from James. And yet it only takes one small carelessness with a match in a dry forest to start a forest fire. And it only takes one carelessness with the tongue to start things that can ruin and destroy people as it goes from mouth to mouth. Now James says nobody can tame the tongue. And we answer, yes, that is absolutely true. It can only be changed by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. Because it's the character within us that is reflected in the words we speak. And it drives us to cry afresh to the Holy Spirit to go on changing us and bringing about within us the fruit of love. Because love does not want to damage people. 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, says, New English Bible translation, love does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. Love, therefore, will rather seek to vindicate a person's character, to bear good witness, to seek for reasons, to understand the person and his or her strains or worries or problems, or to check the facts, as over that rumor about John Stott years ago. I remember ringing up from the north of England in the midst of a conference where someone was laying this down as gospel truth and getting Francis Whitehead. Quite firm and loving denial of the rumor, which was sufficient for me to go back and deny it in the particular conference in which I was involved. Again, guiltiness comes upon us if we keep silent when someone else's character is being falsely maligned in our presence. There is, I believe, a positive responsibility to promote the good witness of our neighbor and to stop false witness wherever we hear it. Someone has said this, and it seems to me to be a helpful commentary. You should so live that you would not be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Now let's move the focus in a bit further to asking what is false witness. And I want to suggest there are three ways in which witness can be false. Firstly, by omission or suppression. This is when we choose to ignore certain facts, things that we know to be true, about a person or a movement or a doctrine or a political party, simply because it suits our will to ignore those things. And we must constantly guard ourselves against the fact that this is what the media so often does. And we often only hear part of the facts. Some of our friends, for instance, in Wakefield, have said that the awful report upon the exorcism in Wakefield and so on has never ever given the facts, only some of the facts, that there have been major facts missing from those reports that make the situation different from what the press has made it out to be. And those are from people on the spot. The press on the whole, I don't know all the press, so I can only speak for some of it, but some of the papers I've seen have not mentioned, for instance, about Ross McWhirter, that he was a Christian, which is a major factor also in this man's stand. which was opposed by others. Our own Helen McIntosh was written up in the Daily Express the other day, and they chose to omit the passage that she particularly asked should be included about her being a Christian. Bishop Trevor Huddleston was pouring his heart out to us just a few days ago at the Swanwick Conference Centre of the way in which the English press has treated Julius Nyerere in his visit to this country, and how some of the major papers have ignored the great speeches that he's made. In fact, he rang up one of the major newspapers of our country and asked why, and the answer was that their political correspondent had not considered it worth going to hear him. Or again, we see very often in the media reports snippets, just one phrase from an hour-long speech that is blown up onto the headlines out of all proportion. How do you feel about the Bishop of Southwark's statements about the Archbishop? Before you answer, how many of us know the facts? We're all victims of the media. And this isn't just a criticism of the media, because you obviously can't report hour-long speeches. But we're all victims of it because we tend to read and say, well, that's it then. And yet when the media deals with anything that we've been involved in, it's nearly always wrong. So we should say, I believe, when we see reports in the newspapers, I wonder what this report does not say. And we should look for the good things, even in our opponents. The first false reporting, then, is omission. The second is addition or exaggeration. We're readily guilty of this in making people better than they are or worse than they are. Sometimes sheer flattery is a sin because it's bearing false witness about a person. It's perhaps extending an inflated opinion about the person, the sort of opinion the person himself or herself detests and does not want to have. But people do it to other people. So there exists the real person and the popular image of the person. And often there's a very great deal of difference between those two. Perhaps it's one of the problems of being in the public eye. But all of us, for instance, who've had the joy and privilege of meeting Billy Graham personally, know what a marvelous and wonderful and humble person he is in sharing about the Lord Jesus. And yet so often the public image has pushed him out of all reality for the wonderful man that he is as a person. So even though it's nice things being said about people, it can still be false witness. Again, we're all guilty very easily of exaggeration. Clergy are supposed to be particularly guilty at exaggerating the sizes of their congregation. And you see reports of rallies and Christian meetings where one paper says there were 10,000, one says 40,000, and one gets it to 70,000. Do you divide in half? I don't know. But certainly exaggeration is a very easy thing. We sometimes say always when we should say sometimes. We sometimes say never when we should say seldom. Or again, there's a form of addition to facts. That is an addition by deducing from the one or two or several facts that we know wrong conclusions and then holding our conclusions as fact. This is easily done over all sorts of things. Let me take a very simple example. A member of the church family came up to me the other day and said, "You don't like the Hookses, do you?" Now, if you're a visitor here, I should explain that's John Stott's cottage down in the west of Wales. And I said back to the person, "What do you mean?" They said, "You don't like the Hookses, do you?" I said, "Come on, what do you mean?" Well, I didn't get from them what they meant, so I had to try and add it up for myself. I said, "Do you mean that we've only been once since we've been in London?" And I assumed that was the one fact on which her statement was resting. I said, "Now, to conclude from that I don't like it is an utterly false deduction. The reason we haven't gone is because we've been offered lots of other lovely cottages and places to go on holiday, And our family particularly likes variety. We are incidentally going to the Hookses this year, but this next year. I think it's a marvelous place. But here was a false deduction, and that's a very simple example. But sometimes it can be more pernicious. Through our door last night came a leaflet advertising a sale on Monday where sugar will be 1p a pound, it says, and various other things are supposed to be going very cheap. It's a rather cheap advertisement, as it happens. And we were amused together as a family last night because I knew I was preaching this sermon this morning. Because Myrtle said, oh, it'd be worth going to that. And then we looked to see where it was. It happens to be in the Green Man Public House in Euston Road on Monday afternoon. So I said, now, isn't that just the sort of thing that we could use as an example? Because just imagine if you went, see? And then as you came out of the Green Man on Monday afternoon, there would be somebody going by, perhaps one of, you know, the gossip type going by, and they would have one established fact to go on. The rector's wife came out of the Green Man. Now, you could take that one fact, and it could end up as the rector's wife being a pub crawler or an alcoholic and so on. Do you see what I mean? Now, that isn't a reason for not going to the sale, though I think there are other reasons for not going to that particular sale. But this is when we take one fact and embellish it and deduce from it. Now, sometimes that can be utterly destroying of a person. And thus we need to come back and say, what is fact and what is embellishment or deduction from the fact or assumption? The third way of false witness is by distortion or imagination or selection. Distortion perhaps covers all that. This is when we want to select what we hear or read to support our opinion. We form a fixed opinion. It may be about a person, about our boss, or a friend in the office, or about one of the staff here at the church. Or it may be about a political party, or about a Christian doctrine. And we form a particular rigid view and stance towards the person or the thing. Having taken that point of view, what we do, isn't it, is to begin to select from what we hear that what supports our point of view we readily take hold of, often unselectively, and what is against our view we tend to ignore. Now this can be a very beastly thing indeed. And yet, I guess we've all got to watch this within our own lives. Take a Christian example. I remember once at a conference I was running down at the Mapledon Conference Centre, we had a session about the subject of baptism. Now, this is a subject on which Christians get all heated up sometimes. And one girl in the room who'd come with her fiancé, she was a militant Baptist. A very nice girl, but on this issue, she was militant. And throughout all the particular session, she sat there. You could almost see her ears were closed. She didn't actually put her hands over or stuff cotton wool in, but the look on her face said it. And at the end, when we were discussing, she made it quite clear that she wasn't going to listen to a word of what was being said because she knew it was wrong before we even started. Now, it's that sort of closed mind that wants to accumulate things that support their point of view and to ignore others. Now, this can go into malicious half-truths. Years ago, before I came to All Souls, there was the possibility of my going to take control or to be in charge of a theological college down in Bristol. And at that time, I suffered in a way in which I probably haven't done since or before, the forms of malicious half-truth that even Christians can write. The sort of thing that was picking up things and saying this man is simply going there to be a gimmick man and to teach people how to twiddle knobs and not to speak the word. It was false. But it was malicious, and it was written by Christians, and people believed it. It was distortion, taking up one or two factors and ignoring a lot of others. A friend of mine who is a prebendary at St. Paul's Cathedral was saying just this week how much they suffered from the media just a few years ago, if you remember the incident, when the cast of Hair wanted to have a celebration of Holy Communion to celebrate whatever it was, the 100th or 1,000th performance or something of that questionable musical Hair. There was a great outcry, there were protests on the steps of also of St. Paul's, and there were various reports in the press. And at the end, there was a report in the major newspapers that covered the whole thing up and that all the prebendaries of St. Paul's were perfectly happy about it. Now, this prebendary said it was utterly false. The man who wrote the report got hold of one fact and he made up the rest. They got hold of the particular reporter and they questioned him about it. He said, "I rang two or three people up, they were out. My editor wanted a story. I therefore had to write something." What he wrote sounded utterly convincing, but it was 98% false. How do you redress it? You can seldom win with the national press. So we must ask ourselves when we read the press and other reports that we hear, test what you hear and read. Ask yourself, is this the whole truth? Or is this biased or distorted? Love will look further than the obvious and will look for good explanations. The little whirlpool over that title Reverend that happens to have stirred us a bit over recent weeks was something in the end, because of the way the Daily Telegraph eventually dealt with it, I had to write to the Bishop of London to explain. He wrote back in this way, "Not for the first time are the clergy victims of half-truths and misrepresentations. I had no doubt that this was probably the situation with which you were faced." Now, that is the right attitude we should have when we hear things about other people. To ask, there must be more to this than meets the eye, because I know the person. So falsity can be in these three ways, by omission, addition, or distortion. Finally, a word in the church itself. Because if false witness to our neighbor is damaging, how much more is false witness to our God? And some Christians are prone to a false witness about spiritual experience and spiritual success. They can testify to spiritual experiences that just are not genuine, but they use the jargon and the phraseology and carry on something which is simply a spiritual veneer. We need to challenge that. It hurts God when there's false witness to his work amongst us. Or again, we find people who misquote or misuse or misexpound or selectively twist scripture. And on this Bible Sunday, we want to underline this, that here again, this is false witness to God when people misuse his word. So we need to seek cleansing daily from all religious veneer and be men and women with integrity and honesty and love in our witness to Jesus Christ and to his word. Or again, within the fellowship of the church itself, how damaging false witness can be, and how upbuilding good witness can be. I want to ask you to turn, just as we finish now, to Ephesians 4, page 183 of the New Testament. Ephesians 4. This passage we've looked at in connection with several of the commandments because it does reflect, obviously based on, the commandments. Ephesians 4:25. Here is the word to us within the fellowship now, not just within the world. "Putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That's the force of it. We're part of the body. How can we want to damage other parts of our own body? Or verse 29, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. The tongue God has given us is to be sanctified for his glory, for setting forward that which is good and true and honest." Or verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, at all these things that come from our tongue and underneath that from our heart. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the force. This is the atmosphere, one in the body, longing to speak with grace, longing to live with love. This is the atmosphere in which false witness perishes and shrivels and dies. And we must seek to help one another within this fellowship or within our responsibilities in the world to be people whose tongues are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who long to speak that which is good, and to bury and kill that which is false and which hurts others. I'd want to ask you, as I ask myself, is there anybody in this whole church who is guiltless of this commandment? Let us pray. The psalmist wrote this: Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. Those were the words that began, under the power of the Spirit, the Hebridean revival. As men and women really saw themselves over this issue as God saw them. May God speak afresh to our hearts. Lord, help us, all of us, we pray, who so easily with the tongue can hurt and damage and even kill other people. Help us to be cleansed, and day by day to be cleansed, that our tongues and our words may set forward truth and goodness and love and understanding. We would pray with those words of Paul, Lord, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us with all malice, and help us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as you in Christ have forgiven us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.